Good evening. Love these formal starts. Lesson number 67 in our ongoing sporadic series, Rudiments Unto Perfection, the Whole Counsel of God, of Body and Temple. It's tonight's lesson, Body and Temple. Now, what came to mind when I framed this series of lessons and I was going through it, and determining even the order of it, certain things arose in Scripture that I thought we should dwell on a little bit. And the reason for that is that we recognize that these snitches of Scripture, little snatchets and snippets, if you will, we've encountered many, many times, been propagated from the pulpit. We've heard them over and over again. And I'd like just to see if we can't get to a slightly lower, deeper level of understanding of these passages, perhaps to open them up in terms of the significance just a little bit more, if only to see that the Scriptures to which they make reference are very, very broad, that they are more in number than perhaps we had entertained before. In other words, to see how carefully interwoven the Word of God is, and to see implications where we might not have seen them before. Okay. And the passage, which is implied in our title, is the fact that God compares our bodies to a temple. And that's a common Christian consensus. We're all familiar with the idea, you know ye not that ye are the temple of the Lord. Okay. And he phrases it in such a way, he says, didn't you know it? You don't behave like it. You are drawing conclusions and acting as someone who does not hold to or believe or have ever been taught this. And that's interesting because the Corinthians, for example, to whom he addressed on this topic, and this doctrine comes up a lot in Paul, it comes up in Ephesians, comes up in Timothy, Peter talks about it, you know, you're the house of God, you're the temple of the living God, living stones in the temple, each of you are a temple in your own right. It comes up in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6. It's a doctrine of Paul, no question about it, but it precedes him. This was one of the charges against Jesus at his trial. So this is a well-known Christian doctrine. Recall at the trial of Jesus, the witnesses came up and said, he said, I will destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. And John points out in John 2:21, but he spake not of that temple but of his body. So it was known that in fact the raising up in 3 days was the sign of Noah, wasn't it? Of the rising up of Christ's body. That he in fact tabernacled among men, which was the argument of John 1:14. That he dwelt or tabernacled among men and was full of grace and truth. He was the temple of God. And just as he was, so the Holy Spirit indwells in us. Think not that the Spirit of God dwells in temples made with hands, as Paul points out. It doesn't do it. Rather, dwells in fleshly temples like these. So if it came to the pass that to the Corinthian church, twice he had to draw attention to them to this fact, that perhaps it's something that we're prone to forget, or that does not manifest itself in the way we live. Perhaps it's repeated so often in Paul, particularly to the Corinthian church, because of this aptness to lay aside our heritage as walking temples. So I thought to myself, perhaps we should dig deeper into this whole idea and try to expand upon it and see what areas can we address as individual Christians to make sure that we walk worthy. For example, the reason that it was God's dwelling inside the temple of old Israel, the Shekinah glory, that dwelling place of God was the very fact that made it a capital crime to profane the temple, because it was God who was being directly attacked and insulted when anything bad happened to the temple. So that was considered a pretty serious act, to profane or defile the sanctuary where God dwelt. Very serious. Capital crime in some instances, in one sense, yes, but or excision from the people, that is, deportation. You know, you become deported, and just like John was tossed off and went to Patmos. Exile, if the word. So exile from the nation, forced exile and deportment, or more likely death is the penalty for it. And what was the ground of that? Because of who was inside the temple. So any attack against the temple was regarded as an attack against God himself. Okay. So that's the starting point, is to recognize the seriousness of being a temple. And I think this is what kind of mortified and energized Paul's very strong language, "Know ye not," and how strong he made it, the contrasts, to point out what an awful thing it was that they were defiling these temples. Okay. Now, the context there in Corinthians, at least at one point, was sexual immorality defiling the temple. But there's more to that, and there are more ways to defile a temple than that. There are certainly many ways to defile the Old Testament temple. In fact, it stood in constant need of purification and consecration and sanctification and cleansings. In fact, one of the most prominent features of the temple was a gigantic brass laver, big giant bowl, if you will, where the priests had to clean various things that were required of God. Because the temple, if anything else, being the house of God, is a holy inhabitation. And that holiness was reflected in the way they physically maintained it. It was symbolic of the spiritual holiness of God. We recall that famous non-biblical phrase, cleanliness is next to godliness. And we chuckle at it and saying, well, of course, that's obviously some kind of big spiritual bat that mothers use against their children is to get them to scrub behind their ears, when in point of fact, there's no biblical doctrine to support that. Matter of fact, what little we know about Jesus, he thought it was, he took steps to criticize those who lashed out at people eating with unwashed hands in Mark 15, because they tried to say, well, God insists that they wash their hands before they eat the bread. And Jesus said, you're making void the law of God with the traditions of men. So there's no such thing from the point of view of the New Testament that it was required for normal people to have to do these kind of things. But we want to focus in on that Old Testament temple and see what steps were taken, what, like in its construction, its the way that the protections were given unto it, and do any of those things, should they be considered today? Nothing unclean is supposed to enter the temple. Okay, that's for starters. And I tell you this, that wasn't just something in the Old Testament where the issue of nothing unclean going into it was raised. In the very discussion that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians 6, he makes the same comment. He says, do not touch her, and nothing unclean shall go into, touch nothing unclean, touch not the unclean thing, is the verse right after, know ye not that you're the temple of the living God. So apparently, one of the things that comes to Paul's mind in connection with the temple was the issue of uncleanness being something which defiles, being something that we protect the temple from. Whether that uncleanness be in the form of, in this case, fornication, sexual immorality, but there are more. There are quite a broad range of uncleannesses in the Bible. Now, intriguingly, throughout almost all the Gospels, unclean is always connected with the word spirit. Jesus had power over unclean spirits. He cast out the unclean spirit. He commanded the unclean spirit to shut up. But Paul is the one who uses the word unclean in the sense of a verb describing the things that were defiling to the temple of God. And he used it in connection with the body of the believer being that temple. So we can see from Paul's point of view that the Old Testament doctrine of that which is unclean, where the word does occur by itself, not in connection with spirit, but things that are deemed unclean by the word of God, that those things are to be avoided. And it so happens that the fornication described there is an uncleanness as defined in Leviticus. It wasn't that he's saying, spiritually speaking, fornication is an uncleanness and this is something new Paul's passing on. No, it was uncleanness back then. Matter of fact, under certain circumstances, it could even be capital crime uncleanliness, because it was that much of a defilement to the daughters of Zion. So, but then even then, the daughters of Zion were pretty polluted too. They needed cleansing too, according to Isaiah 4, where God purged away the filth of the daughters of Zion. But it should be pointed out in that society again that the men were at fault for the women running riotous as well. But that's a little later than the time of Moses. But I'm telling you that male and female can be subject to all sorts of uncleanness. But I want to say the fact that he terms it uncleanness is interesting, because he could have simply called it sexual immorality, and he does call it elsewhere. But in connection with the human body considered as a temple of God, it is a temple defiling uncleanness. By definition, one of the ones listed in Leviticus that is, makes one unclean. That is a form of uncleanness. Now, that one is listed, and he generalizes, touch not the unclean thing, which is a touch not out of where? Leviticus again. And that correlates with the do not of the fornication, as well as a lot of other touch nots. Perhaps there are certain things that we ought not to be doing as Christians, because we are, in fact, touching the unclean thing. In other words, I'm trying to expand the circle of the context. We see Paul saying sexual immorality is a no-no, faithfulness to the wife, and none of these wild marital relationships where you're marrying your own sister or half-sister, whatever the situation is, or mother-in-law. I forget the actual problem, but it was serious enough, and they tolerated it. So he came in and had words about it and rebuked them for it. The point here is, when he says it's uncleanliness, touch not the unclean thing and come out of her, my people, and touch not the unclean thing, he's pointing out that this is one of several things in the category of uncleanness. And they, having a Jewish training in Corinth, would know what he's talking about. And they would say, Paul is maintaining certain distinctions having to do with cleanliness, because no more would we drag these kind of things into the temple of the living God in Jerusalem, that building made of stones, should we do the same thing to our own body. Okay. So I'm saying the point that Paul's trying to make is not, I'm going to redefine fornication as uncleanness. Okay. He's simply saying, fornication, I'm calling it uncleanness because Moses did in Leviticus. And I'm telling you that if we're not to touch the unclean thing, and that's the argument he's making, touch not the unclean thing. If you want, just go ahead and turn to that passage so we can see it, and it's right in front of us. Not that we take necessarily my word for it. Verse 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? This is 2 Corinthians 6. 16. For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. That's the full argument of Paul, touch not the unclean thing. Because you're my temple, you must remain undefiled. Therefore Paul is pulling in the uncleanness doctrine. But he just got through discussing prostitution, association with prostitution, joining your body to that of another person, which is not your wife. He's condemning it. But those verses that he's pulling out are from passages defining defilement of the temple of God. Okay. So it's important to see that there's a little bit more to the discussion here than meets the eye. Turn with me to the 1 Corinthians passage. Where we read in verse 6:19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What's the emphasis here? The temple of God was built to glorify God. They made it, as you know, Solomon really wanted to make it something suitable that it would glorify God. And that's why there's probably so much crying when the second temple was built at the time Ezra and Nehemiah were coming back. People who saw the old one that Solomon built said, look how miserably puny this one is. But the comparison here is that he's pointing out and comparing this wonderful temple, which they still had standing at the time this was written, saying, you are to God a temple like that, only better, because he no longer dwells over there in the Jerusalem building. He does dwell in you and you and you. And for them, they even had the signs at one point of tongues of fire over their heads and other signs following that were pretty amazing. But you're bought with a price. You were ransomed by the blood of Christ. Therefore, you are God's temple, a building, if you will, purchased. And you are purchased to glorify him. And that in your body. Interestingly, the clauses that were followed here, which we have in the King James, are omitted in other passages. Other versions of the Bible, other Greek manuscripts. Now, I would take this to be, being a Textus Receptus man, that this is the Word of God, but it's intriguing to me that the following clauses, and in your spirit, which are God's, have been omitted in some versions. Now, they do a disservice in the sense that they're pulling something out of the Word of God that isn't there, but what's interesting is that they leave, by doing so, they definitely don't divert our attention away from the body. See what I'm saying? They left those words out. They made a mistake, but it serves an interesting purpose for me tonight to say what he's discussing is the body. And he does, in fact, add, and your spirit. Not that you just glorify God in your body, but also in your spirit, which are both God's. because you were saved body and soul. The whole person is saved. The whole Jan, the whole John, the whole Evan is saved, body and soul. But the emphasis here in the discussion is uniting, you know, the body to the prostitute. And he's saying, look, don't do it, because you are bought with a price. You are the temple of the living God. So therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit. He doesn't want one over the other, but he certainly doesn't want the body neglected. Matter of fact, this was the error of the Corinthian people, and there's quite a few people who hold to this dualism that the spirit is all that matters. The Manichaeans, for example, hold to this doctrine that the spiritual thing is all that matters. The body is fleshly anyway, and so fornication is not going to matter one hill of beans one way or the other, is their point of view. And so they practice licentiousness because they say, well, that's just the flesh. The flesh will always be the flesh. What matters is the spirit. My heart's right with God. It doesn't matter if I'm doing immoral things with the body, because the body is secondary in God's view. It's inferior realm, the physical realm. God doesn't even look at it. Well, that's not true. God looks at the whole temple. He cared so much about the original temple that he gave very explicit instructions of how it could or couldn't be constructed. And the priests had to examine the plans that Solomon and David had put together. And they knew that God was very picky about the tabernacle. We have chapters and chapters in Exodus describing in minute detail how this very complicated tent structure, multiple tents, with all the ringlets and idols and sticks and things that mathematically, when you assemble them, were stronger than any other combination. They've been doing studies, engineering studies of the tabernacle, and pretty much proven that the choice of the materials, even the weave of the cloth, as was required in the passages, and the way that they structured it, you could not have built a stronger structure withstanding more wind force or traveling wear and tear. God took, well, of course, when God designs a building, of course it's going to be better than any human being could design. Here we have one of the few buildings that God designed. And this was a real, real world building, this tabernacle. And I want you to know that the tabernacle of God is a temple. People usually think, temple, well, that's the stone building that Solomon first concocted. There is no temple before that point in Scripture that belongs to God. That's wrong. The temple of God is already referenced in 1 Samuel, 3rd chapter. It wasn't the one in Solomon's time, wasn't even built yet. I mean, David hadn't even ascended to the throne at that point in time, but it was a temple of God. Sure, it was made out of cloth, but it was nonetheless the house of God, and the word there is temple. So don't think, well, the tabernacle passages don't apply. Yes, they do. Tabernacle passages apply just as much. Sure, Jesus was the temple of the living God himself. And he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up, speaking of his body. In John 1:14, which is just the preceding chapter, says he tabernacled among us. So it's the same thing. So we see the amount of tremendous care in the care and feeding of the tabernacle, if you want to call it that, throughout Exodus. The maintenance of it was required, the keeping of it clean, the construction of it, how it had to be moved from place to place, all explicit care taken. I see these passages and saying, I don't want to read anything into there that's not there, because that's an ever-present danger when expositors go wild with the Word of God. It said, but on the presupposition that we are the temple of God, and that Paul makes free use of Levitical corollaries and discussions, it could be that we might not do badly to consider the amount of attention that God gave the Old Testament temple when we discuss the matter of our own physical body and its importance and its maintenance and proper attitude with respect to it. Like they say, yeah, my body is a temple of the living God, but I'm kind of apostate, so it doesn't show very well. And that's not the argument that we want to press. Okay. A little earlier in 1 Corinthians, verse 3:16. Remember all the famous 3:16s in the Bible? There's John 3:16, 1 Timothy 3:16, about the mystery of God, Christ dwelling in the flesh. 2 Timothy 3:16, about the Word of God. Well, 1 Corinthians 3:16 is interesting. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Remember, this is similar to 6 in this verse, and in 2 Corinthians 6, chapter, verse 19 and 20. So in the 2 Corinthians, Paul brings this point up no less than 3 times. Twice in this letter, once in the follow-on epistle. But what does he say right after that? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now what does this mean to defile the temple of God? Well, let me first tell you this. The word there, defile, is the exact same word as the word destroy. Ipsotheri. What a word to pronounce, that double diphthong there. Theri. Theri. And that word is there. Whoever shall theri the temple of God, so God will theri. God will return tit for tat. Okay. Now what does that word mean? Well, no less an expositor than Dr. Charles Hodge gives us the clue to that word. And I think it's very significant because of the broadness of it. The word translated defile, and I'll just read his passage, in the first clause of the verse is the same that rendered destroy in the second clause. It, theri, has the same general, or has the general meaning to bring into a worse state. To bring into a worse state, or what you can say, mar. But the general meaning is to bring into a worse state. Whoever takes the temple of God and brings it into a worse state, so too God will return the favor and bring him into a worse state. Okay. But intriguingly enough, bringing the human body into a worse state than before is something that God regards as defilement and slash destruction. Jesus knew this. Destroy this temple. He talked about his death. This probably could easily be applied as an anti-suicide clause. Him who destroys the temple of God will God destroy. But you can destroy in parts. You can destroy incrementally. You can destroy partially. Because, again, the root of that meaning, or that word, is to bring into a worse state. I'll give you an example. If I'm 180 pounds, and then in a month from now I'm 213 pounds, which I somewhere around there I am now, I have brought my body, my temple, into a worse state, guaranteed. Because that's something that we know from modern science. My temple is in a worse state. I'll probably be pumping a lot harder. I'll be less able to do certain activity on account of the extra weight that I'm holding and carrying. See what I'm saying? I brought myself into a worse state. I've not taken care of, if I refuse to exercise, live a sedentary lifestyle, I am bringing my temple into a worse state. In other words, I am letting it rot and decay in terms of its health, of its proper maintenance. And a temple, if you realize it, had courses of priests taking care of it, ministering to the house of God. Well, you're not going to have 100 people taking care of your body. That falls to each and every one of us. God now gives us a charter to maintain our temple, which we are, and a holy one at that. And Paul is simply getting very surprised and downfallen, crestfallen, that the people of God don't see their heritage as walking stones in God's temple, each being a temple in their own right. We don't show it. We oftentimes go into a worse physical state in our body, which is the general meaning of that word. And these are simply partial destructions of the body. Now you can destroy the body morally, but that's not what's being talked about in this particular passage. Context here is bringing the body into a worse state, the church body, if you will, through the teaching of false doctrine, which brings the temple down and brings judgment on the teachers of error, who are then judged a couple of verses later. But in the span of time that Paul's discussing this, he points out, ye know ye not that you are the temple of the living God. Now you see, he says this three times, each of the times slightly different context, but he's trying to teach the same lesson, the same basic lesson, bringing that same question out. You know ye not that you are the temple of the living God. So he's drawing different lessons out, but he concludes here, whoever should defile or destroy or bring into a worse state the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Now again, one of the contextual considerations here is Paul may well be targeting primarily false church teachers for their false teaching. Whoever is bringing the church of God into a worse state by their false teaching, God will destroy them too. Which is to say that false doctrine defiles the church of God. If premillennialism is wrong, it is not harmless that it's being propagated. And vice versa, if theonomy is wrong, it's not harmless that it's being propagated by the likes of myself. And whoever does harm like this to the church of God doctrinally, God will bring judgment on, because the temple is holy. But we see that this is really a side argument that Paul is evincing or pulling out of this idea that we are God's temple. So we recognize the context, but we also see that the if we didn't also apply it in the sense of the physical body that he's talking about, we'd be missing out, because it would therefore no longer make sense with the other passages he's referring, you know, that he wrote and penciled on this topic, where he talked about it in connection with sexual immorality. And what agreement does light have with darkness, the famous second passage. So he's trying to evince us to what? Change in behavior. Don't do these things. He's looking for a change in behavior that comports with the fact that we see ourselves as the temple of God. And you take care of our temple appropriately. And moreover, according to this passage, that we don't do anything that mars it, destroys it, or brings it into a worse condition. If anything, we should attempt to be what? Glorifying God in our body as well as our spirit. And that means physically. What was one of the big crimes in the Old Testament when they came back to the land after 70 years of being out? You know, we know that one thing that truly upset the prophet, let's move to the passage. Haggai, verse 2 of first chapter of Haggai. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore thus consider the Lord of hosts, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. For ye have looked for much, and lo, it came to little, etc., etc. And the issue of the drought is detailed there. But notice what he's saying. They had foundations laid for the rebuilding of the temple, but then they stopped the work and took care of things that they wanted to take care of. And therefore the temple of God was left to rot. And it did. The timbers decayed and started to rot out there. Rain would hit it, of course, and it was subject to other pests like termites and whatnot. So they let the word of the temple of God go unfinished and basically ignored it. See what I'm saying? They paid no attention to it. They forgot it. They didn't think about it. They thought about the things that they wanted to think about. And so our temptation always is the same as theirs was, to worry about things that are fun or interesting or get our attention, and we have to do the work. And then when it comes to the temple of God, that lays undone. Neglect is the word I'm looking for. Neglect characterized their relationship with the temple. They worried about themselves first and what they wanted to do, what they thought that was going to be necessary for them, and then the temple laid in ruins. And what happens if you don't build on that temple, it doesn't just stay solid and stable, it rots and decays. So I'm saying, if you look at a lot of these passages related to the way that people dealt with just that wooden and brick building that they had, and start to apply some of the lessons, we might be able to extract some of the important ideas that might perhaps would energize us to different action. Which is to say, that's the whole point of the lesson anyway, is to redirect our thinking Godward and to reconsider our ways. Just like they're told, you should consider these things. The reasons that things are going badly for you is because you've neglected the temple of God. At this point that Haggai is speaking, it didn't even exist there to glorify God. How can this rotting bunch of foundation timbers glorify God? It was an affront to anyone who saw it. When in fact, he says, build it, and I shall be glorified thereby. So I would say the temple of God, which we are, also is intended to be built and to glorify God. And that in a physical way. That one of the things that I think God expects is for us to take care of the temples and to take that extra effort to maintain them, to build them properly. I'm talking about the physical body at this point. Granted, we have 151 lessons in this sequence, and it's very rarely that I'm going to talk about your physical body. The fact that tonight's the night makes it sound like I'm putting a heavy emphasis on the physical body, but out of 151 lessons, it's not a heavy emphasis, is it? But we better pay some attention to it as long as we're on the topic. Tonight will be the night that we focus on it. I've spoken about 66 other topics up to this point in time, and there will be quite a few more after tonight. But tonight, let's think about this and not neglect it anymore. Now, I personally will take steps not to neglect it on my part, because it's one of the reasons that I was a little bit mushy about starting this lesson, because I said, you know, I know that pastors and preachers and teachers oftentimes pick a text that, as they say, one finger pointing outward, but three fingers pointing back. But that's important. You know, that happens all the time. You know, that ministers of the word and those who handle it and prepare it for others should be fall under conviction. And I regard this as an important passage. I think that we're going to find over and over again that the ways that the temple can be defiled or brought into a worse condition are multitudinous. There are a lot of them out there. And we are responsible, to make ourselves aware of what those possible defilements are, those possible negative things that affect our health, our body, how we are, and that we take steps to avoid those things. Not only that, it's not just a negativity of saying, I'm going to avoid polyunsaturated fats, because that's not today's lesson per se. If you walk away from there saying, you know, the message was nix the polyunsaturated fats, then we've only grasped a little corner of what I'm trying to get at. Also the positive things. Because when we see ourselves as the temple of the living God, it actually has a different bearing. We stand different, we walk different, we talk different. We take things more seriously. When people propose certain things to us, we then reevaluate them in connection with what I drag God's temple through that. Is that an appropriate activity? Or is that going to bring the temple of God into a worse state and put me under judgment because I failed to glorify God in my body at that point? Boy, we sure would, as a culture, avoid a lot of difficulties if we thought this way, if we put some attention in this area, but we don't do it. And as a rule of thumb, the famous phrase is, Christians are too spiritual to be of any worldly good. Well, oftentimes we're so spiritual, we're not of much physiological good to ourselves, let alone our brethren. There's the famous story told by a premillennialist who had an interesting point, because he was being attacked for saying, well, you know, the millennium is such a physical, fleshly kingdom of Christ. I mean, everyone's going to be on the earth, and Christ will be in Jerusalem ruling it. It's a totally fleshly kingdom. There was a spirituality in that. And the man making the comment was a 480-pound opposing pastor across the dinner table, and he took his fork and speared this gigantic turkey drumstick and started chewing on it. And the premillennialist looked at him like this and said, well, it seems to me that kingdom of God can dwell in you doing that, then I don't see the criticism for the millennium being a fleshly kind of thing. Because he said, I don't understand why this is spiritual, what he's doing, and the millennium, when people eat and drink, that's not. Okay, the text that they were arguing about was the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, right? Be that as it may, it is not. The kingdom of God is not. But the temple of God does entail certain requirements, perhaps, about these areas. If not drink, well, actually, drink, yes. We're not supposed to drink alcohol except in moderation, right? Drunkenness is still a New Testament crime, even if one rejected the entire Old Testament testimony against alcohol abuse. We're still under that stricture in the New Testament. There were food laws in Acts 15 that were imposed on the Gentiles, even if one rejected Leviticus 11. Still not supposed to eat things with blood in it, strangled, sacrificed to idols. These are no-nos. So, can you defile the temple of God today, which is our body, in more ways than sexual immorality? I think so. In fact, I think God took direct interest in this. If we look to Zechariah 9th chapter, at the destruction of the Philistines, the 7th verse intriguingly predicts their conversion in a very interesting way. And this is God speaking, and I will take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. That is, these Philistines, which God had Israel had a pretty low view of, God was able to convert them. He was able to take the blood out of their mouth and the abominations out from between his teeth, which is to say that the things that they ate and the things that they partook of were abominations in God's sight. They did kind of like what the people did in the final chapters of Isaiah. They'd hide behind a tree in a grove of trees on a hill where they couldn't be seen and eat mouse soup, saying, God doesn't see. Knowing that was an abomination to do so. So too, the abomination here, the zecher, that they're consuming is things that God told them not to eat, as well as the consumption of blood. So one of the things that is a corollary of the conversion of these Gentiles is their change in diet. Take the abomination out from between his teeth. Okay. How else could that body become a temple of God while it's in active state of being defiled by what's in its mouth? The gateway of the body, if you will, is God, an abomination in it by God's own definition. It wouldn't be suitable to be a governor of Judah or a Jebusite. The city there, Ekron, is one of the capital cities of Philistia. It shall be regarded as a Jebusite. So Jebusites were the people incorporated into the maintenance of the temple, who could go almost all the way up to the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go in there, but they were able to do maintenance work and serve and minister at the temple of God, even though they weren't Jews. And of course, not all Jews could go into the Holy of Holies. Only someone descended from Levi, more specifically someone descended from Aaron, who was the high priest, and only once a year. So the Jebusites could get awfully close. But boy, how do you get in there? This scripture has to be spiritually fulfilled, because of course no Philistine ever got to this point while the temple was standing. But if we understood the temple as a temple of the body, then these Philistines that are being predicted way back in Zechariah's time, and we take this passage not just of Philistines, but of the Gentiles in general, all those who are at enmity, and strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, and the promises of God through Abraham, they were brought nigh through Christ pulling down that dividing wall of partition. As a consequence, they became temples. But in the process, they put away their abominations, and those were even the things that defiled their bodies, which is to say, the unclean foods. They therefore took heart to touch not the unclean thing, nor eat it, because God literally yanked the abomination out from between their teeth to change, in this case, their diet. Their diet was exemplary of their rebellion against God to start with. You know, they ate the blood even though it was a standing thing that they knew was not to be done. We know that Philistia knew what the Jewish prohibition was against it. And they knew that the Jews had a God who was the God, whose rule extended beyond the border of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel. How'd they know this? Because they took the ark into the temple of Dagon, and they learned the hard way, this God has got striking power. I mean, it's not just a 100-yard throw with this God. You know, the God's here, outside of his normal territory, and Dagon keeps falling off and lost his nose in the process. So let's get rid of this thing, because this God has got a long arm. This God can stretch across the compass of the earth with his reach. So they knew that they were under that the God of Israel was different than the gods that they were used to, that he could enforce his authority over them, and they still decided to eat abominations. And Paul made the point, David made the point, Psalm 119, verse 46, that he was going to testify or be a witness of the precepts and commandments of God to other kings. I will bear testimony before the kings of his law. Matter of fact, this is one of the things that got Solomon so much attention. The Queen of Sheba said, you know, what nation is so great as this? So she came to see for herself what this nation was that observed God's law. However imperfectly, certainly a lot better than in most periods of time. Even then it was starting to decline. They didn't have their little pimple of a renaissance, well, twice under Hezekiah, we could regard it, and then, of course, the big one under Josiah, and then it was downhill into destruction from that point. But it was a law that got people's attention, because they knew that this God was not just a desert God of Israel. He was the Lord of heaven and earth, who created all things and all men, and out of one blood created all nations. And so the conversion of the Philistines is predicted in this way, that God would cleanse them. And he would cleanse them by what? Changing their habits. They would no longer do the things that defiled their bodies. And that's, interestingly enough, the reason that the consumption of things that were still had blood in them and were strangled were forbidden in Acts 15. Actually, in apparent fulfillment of Zechariah 9:7, that the abominations would be taken out from between the teeth of the Gentiles. Apparently, there were some Philistines, citizens there, who had become converts at that point. And so one could almost say there was a direct fulfillment already starting at that point. So we can defile our body in lots of ways. And I use defile not just in the religious sense, they defile the temple. Defile in the word theri or theru, depending on how you want to do the infinitive, meaning to bring into a worse state. And obviously, an abomination between your teeth, that's pretty bad. That pretty much disqualifies temple status for an individual. Certainly compromises it, and we need to correct that problem. I don't think there's too many things that God can't undo. His grace is so much mightier and glorious than we can imagine. But boy, he doesn't want his people to fall into things that are harmful, particularly to their body, and a lot of things that are not going to be undoable. Once a person hits about 1,200 pounds in weight, it's pretty hard to go back down, even with surgery. Because at that point, the bone marrow is even a structure to generate too much blood. And the body just, the homeostatic mechanisms by which the body keeps its internal balances, you know, if you try to pull that weight back down, it's just, you've ratcheted it up too far. You've just hit ridiculous limits that the body can't recover from. You can probably recover from 500 or 600 pound weight back down to something more normal. But the body must be seen as a temple of God, must be made something that we maintain properly in the best health we can possibly do with the best knowledge applicable. Because anything else brings it into a worse state. It is a partial incremental destruction of the body. You know, interestingly enough, lots of times we do it knowing it's wrong. I will eat a candy bar knowing I shouldn't eat that. It's not doing anything good for me except the pleasure of having it. But you know, that's the exact same, that constitutes neglect of my body, and it also constitutes actively looking after my sense of joy in eating the bar. See, I'm being just like this group in Haggai who make their own personal house the way they want it, comfortable, carpeting, everything, and the house of God over there lies in ruins and suffers additional neglect. Because I'm taking action here and neglect over there. And notice that the two things are the same thing. My action by eating the candy bar is simultaneously my enjoying the bar for its own sake and constitutes neglect of the body, which would benefit from my abstaining from that action, correct? And this applies across the board. Now there's more things that defile the body than food. And I'm saying defile again by bringing to a worse state. Overconsumption of food is a hazard, just like overconsumption of alcohol. We see the danger that it brought, first off, only by example alone, even if I didn't have some scripture that condemned gluttony, and gluttony is one of the problems that we have here. What happened to Eli? Too fat. So that when he fell, it was fatal. And the Bible doesn't have too much good to say about Eglon, king of Moab, who was extremely obese as well. Ehud dispatched him with a knife and to deliver Israel out of his hand. But the body is a temple, and it needs to be a body that glorifies God. And it's increasingly more difficult to do that with a body that is creeping its way closer to death because of neglect. And like I said, neglect is a twofold pronged thing. In many ways, things that you neglect the body, not just in the area of food and exercise, which I think is, because he says, Paul never said, buffing the body does little for you, you know, nothing for you, he says, but it does little. But didn't say it does nothing. He said, in the big scheme of things, it's more important that you spiritually are growing. But that doesn't mean you totally neglect the other. You have an earthen vessel, considering that it's made out of dust, but fearfully and wonderfully made, we should take good care of it, especially since God constitutes it a temple, and our neglect of it, God holds against us, not because, hey, it's your body, but because, hey, I'm inside there. I take this personal. This is my home, one of many homes that I have, that I dwell in it personally, here, in your heart. And then you're trying to put it to an earlier death. You're taking it out of service for several years that it might have been able to serve God more. I don't want to hear any Calvinistic arguments about it was predestined that I die at age 27 from a heart attack because I was 400 pounds. Yes, it may be, but God's going to hold you accountable for it anyway. That's the Calvinistic argument is not that predestination absolves you of responsibility. That's not the Calvinistic position. It teaches both simultaneously. We're responsible for our actions too. Okay. But again, not just the consumption of something unclean or the touching of certain unclean things, but other areas. For example, the Sabbath laws, rest in general. If the body's not well rested, it also is worse for the body. If we are not, and we can rest several ways, of course we should have restful sleep every night. And if we work hard, we'll have that restful sleep. One of the corollaries of that is if you're not getting restful sleep because you're lazy bones and you don't work, and therefore suffer from poor sleep, then of course you're hurting your body because of your laziness ultimately. So we should work hard so we get a good night's sleep. And then the issue of the Sabbath, which is every seventh day, the day of rest, which is the day given over to God. And that's also part of a pattern of, if you want to call it, physical health for the body. And I know people can say, I can go 7 days straight, I haven't had a day off in 3.5 years or any break at all. But you look at them and you realize, at the bottom, they are fighting their maker on this one. And they're not going to win the battle. All they're doing is hurting themselves. They're not proving anything to anybody by going 7 straight days of labor. It's harmful to them. And here's again a provision where God cared about the body. The Sabbath was made for man, Jesus affirms. It was made for us. Not man for the Sabbath, that it should be a club over us, but rather the Sabbath for man. And then we don't take advantage of it as a rule of thumb. Or make poor advantage of it. So it's harmful to us when we violate God's laws in all these areas. And in some areas, we even partake, and part of this is the defect. Remember I just was telling you about the context of 1 Corinthians 3. Context was a false doctrine, bringing the church into a worse state, and these people shall not escape. Let me turn back to it to get the thing in context. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. So he's saying there's no question about it that anyone, you're not going to escape from these rules, that the person who hurts the church of God with false doctrine, God will also return the favor to him. Now, one of the things that's interesting about this is that many areas of doctrine, we're not going to know the answer in this life, do we? I will not know whether Swaggart was right about his savage attack on John Calvin, or about Rushdoony's and Bonson's disagreements on dietary law, till later, till I die. Because it's not clear to me if any of these things are going to get cleared up in my lifetime. Maybe these are 400 years away from being resolved. Okay. And you know something? These Corinthians knew that a lot of the disputations they had, there was no way. There could be a strong pastor, and matter of fact, there was pastors having to be removed. What's that guy, that Paul had to deal with? John had to deal with, he had to remove him? Diophanes, right. This bozo, I know that Larry Harmon doesn't like his bozo being demeaned like that. This fellow, I don't know if you know why I said that. Larry Harmon is bozo. And he takes it personal when people use bozo as a negative term. He says bozo was an all-American clown who had high moral values, and he did. He was helpful to everyone, harmed nobody. It was a shining example of what we ought to be, bozos. So it's true. Yeah, Diophanes was the bad news power pastor. And John said, I'm going to have to remove him out of his place personally when I get there, because he was... So what happens is that you can have a pastor up there, even on a television screen, blasting away false doctrine, and yet be powerful, convincing, have a huge crowds following him, like Benny Hinn, for example, and he's not going to be stopped in this life, is he? Matter of fact, the fact that he's got so many people following him to him affirms that his message is correct, just like Diophanes. Figure the same thing. And it was because of this fact that these pastors held authority and power and could speak these things, and there was no one there to gainsay it, and they thought, you know, hey, I'm getting away with it, that Paul affirms here, let no man deceive himself. Don't think that you're not going to get caught. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Because now there's this worldly wisdom saying, hey, who's going to stop me? Who's going to show that this is wrong? Well, if that doctrine is harming the church of God, God will harm him. Does it say when? Will it happen? Absolutely. In this life, I don't know. In the next life, are absolute certain by then. This man will be brought into the same destruction, the famine that he brought on God's church by preaching error. Right? That's why Paul says it. Let no man be deceived about this. He will reap what he has sown if he is teaching error that hurts the church. So, that's part of the problem we have today, is that the teachings, actually we have such a doctrinal bias against the law of God that even soft-core theonomy is maligned, caricatured, attacked. You know, you're a legalist, you're a Judaizer, you're bringing the dead hand of ritual Judaism on the Christian church, which is now free of all these things, and they'll say, you know, we're not under grace, we're under law, and we're going to stand fast in this liberty. Actually, they're really singing, stand fast in this licentiousness, because you can't have remove the law of God without antinomianism. You know, how can you stay with Paul in Romans 3:31? Yea, we establish the law. Can't say it. They don't. They disestablish the law, and they're in the business of disestablishing the law of God. But even the theonomists can't get all the details straight. You know, two-thirds of them see nothing binding with the dietary laws, notwithstanding that a good case can be made that they're still active. Have never been repealed. So perhaps we are in a situation where the Church of God is being harmed, and that harm will redound back to those who are preaching and loosening the least of the commandments of God. Matthew 5:19. He who is great in the kingdom of God will observe the least of the commandments and teach men so. But he who is least in the kingdom of God will break the commandments and teach other men to loosen them, which means to regard them as not binding on us anymore. And you're talking about the least, most minute commandments of the Old Testament Scripture. I'm saying the theonomic position is that unless God has repealed that law, it's still standing. You know, it's mandatory unless God modifies it. And the only thing that's been modified that I am aware of is the sacrificial system. The civil law is still there. An unclean thing is still unclean. Definition hasn't changed. And that's important then. It's something that we shouldn't ignore. It's going to become, you know, when we talk about the blood supply being polluted today with the AIDS virus, you start to see perhaps the Jehovah's Witnesses had at least one intelligent thing that they've come up with, which is abstaining from transfusions. They are certainly immune from this particular plague because of their doctrine. And though we don't hold to it 100% necessarily, there's a certain sense in which they seem to be doing justice to the Scripture saying, thou shalt not partake of blood. That it wasn't intended, that life is in the blood, and the transfusion may not be legitimate. Nowadays, fortunately, we have methods of doing auto-transfusion where you save your own blood and plasma, which makes a lot more sense. Safer, too, given the fact that other people's diseases are blood-borne as well nowadays. But getting back to the topic, I want to simply expand on the idea. This is a minority position being spoken about here tonight. And if I'm in error, that's a good thing that it's in a minority position, and just bad for your benefit that you're being hit with it. But if I'm correct, and I certainly am open to correction on these points, particularly on the dietary law, for example, but other areas as well, these things do defile and harm the temple of God. Demonstrably, God has not changed since the time that these rules were given to man. And our neglect of them hurts the body, and it harms the temple of God. And that temple we required because it's purchased and redeemed and ransomed by the blood of Christ to give it up to glorify God. And one of the things we must give up in the process is neglect. We must recognize that when we do something that's harmful to our body, simply because we enjoy it. It is a giving in to a lust or an appetite. At the same time, it's neglect of God's temple. So it's doubly a problem. I've weighed God's temple, Snickers bar. I'll go with that. And that's neglect when I allow my scales to bend that way. You see what I'm saying? I've done myself no favor in doing that. So, when Jesus says, destroy this body, how many of us are actually doing that in just a slower way? They always talk about, he's going to die a slow death. You know, it'll take 20 or 30 years, but he's killing himself. We say that when people are sitting there smoking cigarettes. If there is a biblical reason not to smoke cigarettes, it would be found in this idea that anyone who would do anything to make their body in a worse state, to him God will return the favor because he's not being glorified in it. I know people say, yeah, a lot of smoke went up from the temple of God in old Israel, but that's not the same thing as the tobacco in the lips between your teeth. Maybe the Philistine thing is, you know, God would yank the cigarettes out from between their teeth. I don't know. The abomination there is that of a consumable, a food that was forbidden by God. So there's a whole broad range of areas which relate to the health of the body. And there's quite a few. Williams made a point, he said, it was not beneath God to also give us laws about the body as well as the spirit, that he cared about the whole man. And the position that God only cared about the spirit and gave no attention to the body can't be found in the Old Testament. And what Paul had to say at the temple of God, being individual believers, we should put some pretty serious weight upon it, take it seriously. There was one more thing I wanted to get to. It's not coming to mind. It might come to mind in a question and answer period. But I had a thought that was a pretty good closing thought, and I'm kind of unhappy that it's missing at the moment. But it certainly arises. You know, they may find out in the near future that quite a few things may, in fact, be preventable. That, for example, Alzheimer's and things of this order, where the body starts to, in fact, fail of its own, because perhaps some of these abominations contribute to it. You know, Moses didn't do too bad at age 120, leading his people all the way up to the edge of the Jordan River. He says his eye was undimmed. And I bet you he probably adhered to the laws that were put in front of him to listen to. Any questions that we had to say on tonight?
Well, I just wondered how you would interact with this line of thought and Jesus' comments about nothing from without a man entering him can defile him, but that which proceeds out of him is what defiles him.
Mm-hmm. The first thing is they were eating bread. That's the first comment I would make. So we have to take it in the actual context that occurred to that point. They were being criticized because they were eating bread with unwashed hands. And Jesus said, if there's anything dirty on their hands, it's going to go right on through them and end up in the toilet and never enter into their body. So the dirt on their hands doesn't dirty the inside of their body and their spirit. The fact that it ends up in the toilet is proof positive it never went into the body, into the heart. But the things that pollute a man come out of his heart, that is spiritually. They were trying to make the connection that it is having dirt on your hands and transferring it to the bread and eating it would therefore make you spiritually dirty. And Jesus knocked this whole line of thinking out. So that's probably the appropriate connection. One thought I'd also like to add, not in direct bearing on that, but when Jesus made that astonishing comment, remember they were asking for a sign. What authority do you have to clean this temple? He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. What happened at the trial? The witnesses, according to Mark 14, verse 58, said, he said, and I'll read it for you. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Is that what he said? Did Jesus said, I will destroy? No. He said, destroy this temple. Who was going to destroy the temple, the standing temple in Jerusalem? The Jews were going to destroy the temple by their apostasy. You know, the Idumeans and the main zealot factions were at war inside the temple before they showed up. Matter of fact, when Vespasianus went through the door, the gates of the temple had it finally jacked open. He saw the carnage inside, dead bodies, women, children, and he said, God, bear me testimony that this was the way it was before I got here. Then he just finished the job. Yeah. They destroyed the temple. God raised up the new temple in the body of Christ. But it's interesting that they did change his words. He did not say, I will destroy. He said, lesate, destroy this body. They said, ego kelesute. He didn't say that. But it's interesting that they were half right, weren't they? Certainly, Jesus was going to be part of the cause of them destroying their own temple. Because he, according to no less an authority as Simeon, was set for the rise and fall of many in Israel. And he certainly was set for the fall of many of Israel, wasn't he? So, but he was frequently at the temple, and he took steps to cleanse it, did he not? When he went through there and knocked out all those greedy money changers. So I submit to you that we should try to pay attention to the scriptures and let Jesus clean our own temples out. Boy, that sure does not mean that I'm recommending colonic irrigation. Yeah. It's not Jesus cleaning you out, I assure you. That's not what the intent is. But I'm saying, surely there are clean things to eat in the proper proportions with the right exercise and rest that will cause us to glorify God in our body, which I think God can rightfully expect, having paid so much money for them in infinite cost. Any thoughts on body and health and Christianity or any subtopic tonight?
When are you going to have your critique of James Jordan's studies on food and faith complete?
Has he published a final version of that book, or is it still only in...
So. It's in the manuscript form.
Yeah, he just wants to send it out as a three-ring binder deal,
right.
Doesn't he?
You have it.
I do, you're right, except it's not a three-ring binder. It's 580 loose pages sitting there. You know something? The passages, one-third of it has to do with the Midrash, ancient Jewish writings, which are not even scriptural, so he's way off in left field with that. And then the other almost two-thirds of it has to do with his whole discussion of symbolism and beasts crawling on the ground and eating dirt. And that's part of the curse of the earth. Now the curse of the earth is lifted. These creatures that eat the dust and mud, like pigs and whatnot, are no longer cursed, and we can eat them. So he's got to build a theology of dirt in order to finally get... You know what I'm saying? That's how he gets it out of Isaiah 11, cleansing of the earth, removal of the curse. But remember, that was only groaning and travail, and those things were unclean even prior to that point in time. And then... when he finally addresses the actual verses, he doesn't supply an exegesis, a biblical analysis of them at all. He simply, the Mark 7:19, he simply says, here Jesus proves that all food is clean. Which, if that were the place, the rest of his argument fell apart. Because he was grounding his whole argument on the dirt dogma, as I call it. And he doesn't, and he's totally wrong, because the... he's again going with the anacoliathon theory, and that's long since been discredited. Oh, he's mistaken. But he simply uses that as the same way as people sloganize, we're not under law but under grace, meaning that all Christians have no Christian ever has an obligation to any law of God anymore.
Yeah. Except that verse is often misquoted, and that's why people seem to sloganize. They sloganize and misquote it.
All right, 6:14, without paying attention to the therefore. Sin shall not have dominion over you in verse 50, because
it doesn't say we're no longer under law but under grace. Mm-hmm. We are not under law but under grace.
Right. Main thing there is the absence of the article in front of law. We're not under a law system of justification, but under a grace system. And God always graciously saved his people, as far as Abraham was concerned. He was saved and accounted righteous prior to doing anything right or wrong. So, good discussion.
Was that Hengstenberg you had there?
Yes, as a matter of fact. Yeah, good source on John as a rule of thumb. And of course, intriguingly enough, there is no temple in heaven, is there? Because the God, the Father, and the Lamb are the temple of it. Because he dwells in himself, in his own fullness. That's the definition of a temple. Well, that was the point that was brought out in 1 Kings 8 when Solomon, he says, you know, he is so great, he will never dwell in a temple made with hands because the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. And that's the reason that Paul is so mortified that the Christians who have a God who heaven of heavens cannot contain dwelling inside them, and they take shabby care of the temple and treat it to the same neglect as the Jews of old and Haggai's day did with theirs. So I think it's time to de-abominate the temple. You know, when the Syrians, the Seleucid Empire, Antiochus Epiphanes, came through the time of just prior to the Maccabean War, where we celebrate Hanukkah, Jews celebrate Hanukkah, what was the first thing they did when they got into the temple and took it over? This is about 170 BC. They grabbed some hogs, put them up onto the altar and slew them, knowing that it upset the Jews. They knew, let's go defile the altar. Well, how do you defile a Jewish altar? Put a pig on it. Yeah. They think it's unclean. All right, let's go dig up some pigs. So they found some, imported them in, and slew them on the altar, so pig blood was running all over it. And, you know, the priests are, no, look what they did. With appropriate horror. But then again, they deserved it. They were apostate. It wasn't until, John Maccabeus took over and was a righteous Jew, purist, if you will, for the true religion. And they were able to defeat and send these people back, according to the prediction of Daniel in the 11th chapter of Daniel. But that defiled it. And interestingly enough, my position would be, today it's the same way to defile these temples. You know, putting a piece of pig in it may be just as bad as when Antiochus Epiphanes ordered it under the Hasmoneans. Bad news too. We just don't know it. We're taught under such error, and it predominates in our age. We don't know any better. We treat it as a light thing, esteem it a strange thing, as Hosea speaks of people's response to God's law. He esteemed my law a strange thing. So it's probably not to our credit that nowadays the little jots and tittles of God's law are esteemed a strange, alien kind of thing.
Now this is a little odd subject, but sort of odd, and that is, do you wear a beard because of biblical reasons?
I have a weak chin, actually. So it improves my profile. It's part of the temple curtain, if you will.
I got to thinking, as some people we know, you got Rush Tunis wears one, and Ron Kirk until recently had one, and John Ford and you, and I'm thinking, maybe there's something, maybe you preached on it or so at some point in time. Maybe I had to be growing a beard or something.
In my case, it's one way to get that wonderful silver hair that the Bible says gets respect, but it's been working against me by and large.
They don't shave the corners of their beard.
See, now, interestingly enough, I might do it again. I'm baby faced without it, very much so.
He looks like a little kid.
I'll probably do it one more time. But,
you don't think we would
recognize
you?
You have to let us know. I would almost insist on having my boys in there with me when I did it so they wouldn't be frightened.
So they know.
Girls get scared.
Think so?
Yeah, just they never, I think they would scare them.
Nah, they'd recognize me.
His eyes look really intense, too, without it. Look, see how they are anyway. So without the beard softens.
Softer look.
Okay, so suffice to say, it's not a biblical reason to wear it.
No.
Well, what do you think about that? With God giving men facial hair and so on, and we shave it off. I mean, is there anything there?
But shaving is something that the Bible discusses. For example, if you take a Nazaritic vow, you need to shave at the end of it.
Right.
And all that hair must, I think, be burnt on the altar to God. Because that represented the labor that was done during the course of the vow being carried out. So, yeah, there's points where the Bible commands shaving.
All right, well, I feel bad.
No, I don't see it. And we're not even sure what the squaring of the corners of the beard is. But I don't.
I think you two have talked about that before for some reason.
In the context of geocentricity. Yeah, the what was it? The braid, the super braids, the plaited hair, is looked down upon and condemned. Where is it in Isaiah? Isaiah 3. There's some long diatribe against these pagan attempts at beauty, and that comes into some particular disrepute.